I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the Church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ.
If any of you are new here this evening, or maybe if you've just started coming along to the Barge recently, we're in the process of a series at the moment in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, and the previous sermons are all available on our website. But today we come as far as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is on page 1152 of the church Bibles, which are on your seats as you came in, and it would definitely be helpful if you could have that open in front of you. And you'll also find an outline of this evening's sermon as well in the yellow order service that you are handed on the way in. We'll come to those things in a moment, but just before we do, why don't I lead us in a prayer and ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've been just singing that we would meet you in your word, that you might open our eyes, and that you would chase away the lies from our hearts, and that your truth would search everything about us, including our secrets and our desires. Lord, you also know that many of us here have had very busy weekends, and you know that many of us come here anxious and weighed down by many different cares. And so, Father, we simply ask this evening that we might hear from you in your word, that we would experience you speaking to us through the power of your Holy Spirit as we look at this section of 1 Corinthians, and as you speak to us this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Marcus opened up earlier on with an illustration from French and English history. This probably just shows that great minds tend to think alike. But I was also going to open up with an illustration this evening from history, but thankfully it wasn't the exact same one as Marcus had actually chosen. If any of you know your American history well, then you will probably know the name of one of the most famous American soldiers of all time, who was Brigadier General George Armstrong Custer. And his most famous moment is known as Custer's Last Stand, when on the 25th of June 1876 he attacked a group of Indians at the Battle of the Little Bighorn and was completely annihilated by them. In military history, this episode has gone down as an almost as a how not to of military campaigning. So he refused to wait for reinforcements. He was running low on ammunition. He divided his men into different groups, and he insisted on attacking whilst vastly outnumbered. No one knows quite for sure why he did it, but the best reason is almost certainly overconfidence or complacency. At the end of the day, he just assumed that he would win, and so he plunged headlong into disaster, and 208 of his men died alongside him. What I would like to argue this evening is that there is something even more serious and even more dangerous than military complacency, and that is what we've been talking about, our theme this evening, which is spiritual complacency. When it comes to spiritual complacency, I suppose that most of us here will tend to go one of two different ways. On the one hand, there are those of us who are naturally sensitive and so live in a constant state of anxiety about our salvation and wonder whether or not we really are right with God. But then I suspect that there are many more of us here who maybe go the other way and are more likely to slip into a life of presumption and ease with regard to spiritual things. And so we maybe assume that God is smiling favourably on us no matter what we do. Or we are unconcerned about sin and falling into temptation or spiritual danger. And rather we are living a life of complacency perhaps, a life of ease, not realising that we're actually engaged in spiritual warfare, a spiritual battle. And we started to see some of these things at the end of last week's sermon, if you were here, in chapter 9 and verse 27, if you just want to look at that for a moment. This is the Apostle Paul writing to this church in Corinth, and he says there, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified." So here we have Paul, and Paul is not complacent, but rather he says that he pummels his body and he disciplines himself to make sure that he will not be disqualified from that heavenly prize on the last day. And his big concern for these Corinthians here and for us is that they are not just resting on their spiritual laurels, but are actually taking active steps in their lives to avoid complacency. And so, if you like, he writes to them and to us many years later to warn us and to make sure that we don't do a general George Armstrong Custer, if you like, in our Christian lives. So I think there are two main lessons for us here, and I've put them as the main headings on your sheets there. The first is the danger of spiritual complacency. I think the first thing that we see there is don't presume on your spiritual privileges. Don't presume on your spiritual privileges. Look with me at verses 1 to 4 in the reading. So Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So he's talking here about the generation of Israelites that left Egypt. And that was one of the most, if you like, spiritually privileged generations ever to have lived. I mean, just imagine that you were actually there. You would have experienced God guiding you through the desert with a cloud. You would have watched as the Red Sea opened up and would have passed through on dry land while your enemies were destroyed. And then you would have been amazed as you woke up every morning to a new supply of manna and quail, and you had your thirst quenched by the water that Moses brought from the rock. And so here was a group who were spiritually rich, spiritually privileged. They had become God's people, they were baptized into Moses, and they had even drunk from the spiritual rock that Paul says was Christ. And yet, they'd still managed to blow it. And that's why verse 5 here comes as a big explosion or bombshell, if you like, onto the spiritual scene. Nevertheless, in spite of all these privileges, with most of them, God was not pleased. What a shock! For they were overthrown in the wilderness. You see, the fact of the matter is that they had been baptized and they had shared in this spiritual food and drink, communion, if you will, and yet they still ended up with their corpses scattered all over the desert. And the reason was that they had come to presume on their privilege. Many of you will know that this summer coming up is the Euro 2008 Football Championships. And as you'd expect a Scottish preacher to be pointing out, one team that you won't be seeing there this summer is England. And to many people around here, that's a real shock. They just presume that England is always going to make it through on account of its players and its rich footballing heritage and history. And so not to qualify comes as a major surprise. But you know, we can actually do the same with our spiritual lives. We just assume that we're going to qualify. We just assume that we're going to be okay. We presume that we are right with God, maybe because we've been baptized, or because we take communion regularly, or because of all the great teaching that we've had, or because we've finished a Christianity Explored course, or whatever. And if that's the case, if we're presuming on those things, then we need to take to heart the lesson of these verses here, which is that it's a foolish thing to presume on spiritual privileges for your relationship with God. All those things are external, whereas what God requires is internal. It's faith. It's trust in Him from the heart. And so then, if you're one of the many millions who is expecting God to let you into heaven just by waving a confirmation or baptismal certificate in His face, then I'm sorry, but you've been sadly misled somewhere along the way. And this passage proves it. This generation of Israelites, they had every privilege going, and yet many of them ended up disobeying God and falling under His judgment. So to count up your spiritual privileges, that's a good thing. But they're something to thank God for, and not something to lead to complacency. But then there's something else that we learn here as well, and that is, don't presume to stand lest you fall. I think what Paul's trying to point out here is that there's actually a very close connection between spiritual complacency and falling into immorality. And so this spiritually privileged people, they weren't on the road all that long before they were worshipping idols, as it says here in verse 7, or they were indulging in sexual immorality, as it says in verse 8, or they were testing God's patience and grumbling and complaining, and it says there in verse 8 as well that 23,000 fell in one single day. And Paul records all these things as examples for the Corinthians. These were particular sins and problems that they were falling into, and also he records these things as examples for us. So as he says in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And again in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And then he finally concludes in verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So Paul is saying, make sure that you don't have the same attitude as these Israelites did. And let complacency lead you into sin, and the spiritual equivalent of a Custer's Last Stand or a Waterloo or a Battle of the Little Bighorn. There are other examples of this as well. I was thinking recently about the MP Jonathan Aitken, when he decided to sue the Guardian newspaper with libel accusations. He made this incredible speech that was filmed and went out on television about justice and the sword of truth and the British sense of journalistic fair play. But it wasn't that long before he was being carted off to prison for perjury and for telling lies. In his case, his fall actually served to bring him to his spiritual senses and was a spiritual wake-up call. But there was someone who now would say that he thought he stood, but he actually fell. And it seems to me that this is an ever-present danger for those of us here who would say that we are Christians as well. However, I actually think that most of our falls, if you like, are not the result of major lapses, but rather are the end results of lots of small choices that we make every day. So a friend of mine says that one of the problems with the credit crunch, one of the things that's actually helped bring that about and caused it, is that some financial investments that were actually high risk, they were wrongly labelled low risk, and that was when the problems began to set in. And so it is in our Christian lives as well. So what do? We maybe move out into the country, miles away from the nearest good church. We tell ourselves that we can handle that attractive promotion at work, including all the extra hours and the extra travel away from home. Maybe we think that we are strong enough as Christians to handle going to certain places or hanging out with certain people or perhaps visiting certain websites. And out of complacency, we label all those things low risk when actually we really ought to be labelling them high risk. And so complacency can often lead further on down to immorality and turning away from the living God. And so what about you here? Would you say that you are standing strong as a Christian? Would you say that all things considered that you really think that you're doing quite well in the spiritual life? Do you think of yourself as knowledgeable or well-taught or mature? Well, if so, Paul says, be careful. Watch out, let anyone thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't presume to stand because you might come crashing down. However, at this point, there's probably one of several different reactions maybe going on inside your head. One reaction might be that you maybe think that you do indeed have a problem with spiritual complacency, in which case we'll come to the cure in just a moment. But the other response might be that of a more nervous or more sensitive Christian who finds this kind of warning, which I've just given, just absolutely overwhelming. You look at the temptation that's on offer, or you look at your life and your weakness, and you just think, I haven't got a hope. I haven't got a chance. What chance do I have of not falling into sin when I'm so weak and the temptations out there every day are so great? And if that is you, then we'll also see here that Paul has some great reassurance for you as well. And so then we also need to move on and look at the cure for spiritual complacency. And first of all here, we see that we need to be realistic about temptation and turn to God. One of the symptoms of spiritual complacency is that we cozy up to temptation and regard it maybe as something not that big a deal, not really very serious. We regard it with something of a blasé attitude, not really caring too much about it. I'm sure some of you here will have heard the Oscar Wilde quote when he says, I can resist everything except temptation. And it's the kind of thing you see on greetings cards and tea towels and fridge magnets, normally with regarding to eating too much cake and that kind of thing. And Oscar Wilde actually wrote that quote in 1892. But far fewer people have heard what he wrote the previous year in 1891 when he wrote, the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. The only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. And if you think about it, there's a connection between those two quotes, isn't there? If you say the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it, and you yield to it as a result, then sooner or later, what happens? You're not going to be able to resist temptation at all, and you'll end up saying, I can resist everything except temptation. And that's why this next verse is so important. Because Christians don't have to sin. Christians can stand under temptation. Now, Christians do fall into sin, but I think what this is saying is that that is not inevitable, and it's not what God has for us. So look with me then at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let's just let that sink in for a moment. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, I think when it comes to our temptation, we have a tendency to think that our particular sufferings are worse than everyone else's. So we say things like, well, no one knows what it's like to have my boss, or my parents, or my personality, or my temperament, or my spouse, or my housemates. Or no one else has to cope with the stress and the pressure and the lack of time in their life like I do. And it's obviously true to say that we are tempted in different ways. We may all have our own Achilles' heels. But yet, Paul says here that our temptation is no worse than anyone else's. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And then I think one implication of this for us is that you are not the only one struggling with a particular issue. And so whatever particular issue you may be struggling with at the moment or what you're going through, I guarantee you that there are probably other Christians right in this room, right in this very church right now, that are going through the same thing. And so therefore we can all help one another and we can pray for one another. And then Paul also says that when we are tempted, God is faithful and he will always provide an escape route. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Here the great reassurance is in those words, God is faithful. When we are tempted, we aren't to fight it on our own, but rather are to turn to our faithful God. And then there's the amazing promise here, which is that in every temptation, God will provide an escape hatch for us if we are willing to use it. It's worth noticing, though, that the escape hatch doesn't mean that the temptation will be removed. Notice that it says he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to stand up under it. Not that he will provide a way of escape and will take the temptation away altogether. Rather, it's standing and not the temptation being removed that we're looking at here. So, for instance, temptation is not like St. Peter's barge. Because on St. Peter's barge, there are no lifeboats and no life jackets. And so in the event of an emergency, there are really two things that you need to know. One is that the staff members will be able to coordinate the rescue operation far more effectively from out on the quayside, so we need to be allowed out first. And the other thing, of course, is it is every man for himself. But that's not what temptation is actually like. God has promised to provide a lifeboat. God has promised to provide a life jacket, so there'll always be a God-given exit for us to take in the face of temptation. Temptation is not like a room with no exits or a boat with no lifeboats. Maybe one other way to think about this is to think about the experience that many of us will have had here of being on an airline. What's the first thing that the stewards tell us to do during that safety demonstration when we're all not paying attention? That's right, it's to locate the nearest exit to our seat, isn't it? You see, there's no point waiting till you're right in the middle of an emergency and the cabin's filling up with smoke before locating the emergency exit. Rather, you need to locate it ahead of time, don't you? And so whatever temptations we're facing at the moment, the first thing we need to do is identify our escape route from them. I think these kind of escape routes come in many different forms, and maybe one very common one is through the support and prayer and friendship and accountability of a fellow Christian. Or it might even just be the fact that often we can just physically walk away from the situation in question. People say that the problem with Iraq and Afghanistan was that the Allies had no exit strategy worked out when they went in. And so what about you? Have you worked out your exit strategy for whatever temptations you are dealing with at the moment? If not, why not try and work on that this coming week? And then there's no use having identified the exit if you don't actually use it. There's no use knowing where the nearest emergency exit is on the aeroplane if you don't actually get up and walk through it and use it in the moment of crisis when it comes. There was a report on the news this last week that some prisoners in a prison in Yorkshire apparently liked their prison so much that they didn't even escape from it when they had the opportunity. But that's not what Christians are to be like. And yet that is sometimes exactly what we are like. We like our sin and we like our cell so much that we don't get up and take the way out and use the resources that God has given us. We don't pray. We don't make ourselves accountable to other Christians. We don't go to our small groups because we're too tired or something. We don't read the Bible. And then we wonder why we keep falling and failing all the time, flatten our faces time after time, again and again. And so the question is not just, do you know where the exits are? It's also, but are you actually using the exits that God has given you? Imagine how crazy it would be to be sitting in the aeroplane with the cabin filling up with smoke and it's in a nosedive and to know where the exits were and yet not to actually use them. Assuming, of course, it had landed by that stage and the little light sheets had come out and you could actually exit them. There we go. It works for the purposes of the illustration. And so we need to turn to God in the midst of our temptations and not rely on ourselves in those circumstances. However, I guess there may well be someone here and you are saying, but John, you don't know what my temptations are actually like. There are just times when my temptations just feel so absolutely overwhelming, or I succumb so regularly and constantly feel guilty. What does this have to say to me? And then what we can do is what we saw Martin Luther doing in the video which we watched in our growth groups this last week. Do you remember how when he was tempted to give up and not take a stand for Christ because he was so scared that he lay down on the floor and he stretched out his arms and said, Lord, I am yours, save me. Lord, I am yours, save me. And sometimes, in the middle of our temptations and in the middle of a crisis, that's all we can actually say, isn't it? Lord, I am yours. Save me. Completely to give ourselves up to God, to give ourselves over to God, and ask for his help, knowing that he is faithful, and he can help us to stand, and help us to endure, and help us to bear up under it. So then we need to be realistic about temptation, and turn to God. But then, secondly, we also need to do something else, and that is to flee from idols and turn to Christ. Look with me at verse 14. There Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So then those who are spiritually complacent aren't just those who cozy up to temptation, but they also cozy up to the gods of their neighbours and start worshipping the same things as the people round about them. So the problem here in Corinth was that some of the Christians were not just eating the meat offered to idols, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 8, but they were actually also attending the pagan sacrifices and worship ceremonies themselves. And this is the problem that Paul is addressing in verse 19 down to verse 22. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, I don't think that Paul is saying here that everyone from another religion or everyone who worships an idol is consciously worshipping demons. But what I do think Paul is saying is that worshipping anything else apart from God, to be in rebellion against him, is to put ourselves in a spiritually dangerous situation, because the ultimate power that lurks behind all idols is actually a demonic and anti-God in origin. Paul says something similar actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, referring to the devil. He says, "The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so while people may not be consciously worshipping demons, idols do have demons and dark spiritual forces lurking behind them that seek to trap and trip up and ensnare and ultimately destroy their worshippers. And so what Paul's saying here is that the Christian cannot worship at two altars or eat at two tables. Some of these Corinthians were so complacent about their spiritual lives that they thought they'd been baptized and they could take communion regularly, and therefore they could take part in idol worship without opening themselves up to spiritual harm. But Paul says, you guys can't do that. You can't take communion 1 minute and then go round the corner to worship Hermes or Apollo or Zeus the next. Yeah, sure, we know that those idols aren't real. Yeah, we all have knowledge, we definitely know that. But in worshipping them, you are opening yourself up to the powers of demons. Therefore, flee from idols, flee from idolatry, flee from idol worship. That's Paul's argument here. I was thinking about this recently in regard to another story in the news, which was about an Episcopal priest in North America who says that she is both a Christian and a Muslim. And so she says that she believes in and practices and believes in the teachings of both of those religions. And the article and news story described how on Sundays she can be found officiating at Holy Communion in the Episcopal Cathedral, but then on Fridays she puts on an Islamic headscarf and goes off to the local Islamic centre to pray to Allah and make statements about Muhammad. And I think that's maybe the kind of thing that Paul has in mind here. You can't participate in Christ and then go around the corner and worship in another religion. God is a jealous God. As it says here, he's, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? God's a jealous God and demands our exclusive loyalty. Now, it may well be that some of us here would have sympathies with that Episcopal priest. But others of us here will probably hear a story like that and think that she's crazy. We'll think, how can you do that? There's no way you can participate in Christ 1 minute and then worship somewhere else in the next. But if you think about it, isn't that what a lot of us do all the time? We would say that we worship God and we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, but yet during the week we bow the knee to all sorts of other gods, don't we? Whether they are success, or career, or ambition, or sex, or money, or just worshipping ourselves and things that we create, like our ease and our pleasure. See, remember that an idol is not just something that we worship instead of God, but can also be something that we worship as well as God, or alongside God. And an idol can also be something good. So people can make it an idol of sex, or an idol of their kids, or an idol of their work, all of which are God's good gifts, which he's given to enjoy. And so what Paul's saying here is that there are some situations that are spiritually dangerous for the Christian, and prostrating yourself before an idol is one of them. And so there might be specific situations in our lives that we know are spiritually dangerous that involve the worship of idols for us that we similarly have to flee from. So for someone from another religious background, this is going to mean not participating in the worship of idols, whether that's ancestor worship or Hinduism or whatever. We know that idols are nothing, sure, but Christians still mustn't have anything to do with their worship. And then, of course, what about the great secular idols round here in Canary Wharf? Are there situations there that we need to be fleeing from that are spiritually dangerous for us as Christians? Maybe it might be a particular work culture where the company demands the kind of allegiance that ought only to be reserved for God. Or maybe it's worshipping sexual experiences to give us the ultimate thrill, perhaps outside of God's plan. Maybe even just ourselves and our success and reputation, which is the idol before which we prostrate ourselves. And so then, are you fleeing the gods that your neighbours worship? Are you running away from spiritually dangerous situations that involve the worship of idols in your life? How are we to respond to all this? Well, firstly, we need to repent. It may well be that many of us here need to turn away from idols and make verse 5 of our final hymn that we'll be singing in a few minutes our prayer this week. There the hymn writer writes, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." And then we also have to participate in Christ and flee to him. So we run to his death and resurrection for our forgiveness and grace, and rely on his righteousness for our standing before God. We say with Martin Luther, "Lord, I am yours, save me. Lord, I am yours, save me." That's the prayer of a non-complacent Christian. At the end of the day, idols are spiritually dangerous, and so we need to put as much distance between them and ourselves as we can. So then, a few words of conclusion as we close. So looking back over these last few chapters of 1 Corinthians, I think you see a contrast here between a mature Christian and a complacent Christian. So complacent Christians are those who think only about their freedom and their rights, whereas mature Christians are those who gladly give up their freedoms and rights for the good of others, whether that's maybe a weaker Christian or maybe someone who isn't yet a Christian. And Paul reiterates those kinds of themes here in our last few verses. So in verse 24, he says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour." And then in verse 32 and following, he summarises this whole section. "Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So complacent Christians are those who ask, "What are my rights?" Whereas mature Christians are those who ask, "What is the way of love?" Complacent Christians are those who presume on their privileges and rest easy, whereas mature Christians are those who discipline themselves to win the prize. They're realistic about temptation, and they flee from idols. And their aim, in the words of verse 31, is to glorify God in all that they do. And so this is a passage for all of us. If you're here and you aren't a Christian yet, then you need to come to Christ for the first time and to ask for his forgiveness and his grace. And if you're here and you maybe are a Christian already, then we need to make sure that we are striving for maturity and haven't given in to spiritual complacency. 1 John 5 verse 21 says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Let's pray together. We'll have a few moments of quiet, and maybe it might be useful just to respond to God's word in your own heart. Maybe to think of something, perhaps, that if you're honest, you know is an idol in your own life that you need to work on and sort out with God's help. Or maybe it's a specific temptation that you need to ask God's forgiveness for and for God's help in standing this coming week. And then when the music starts, we'll stand and sing the next hymn on your sheets.